Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
So when I went to college, I went by myself. I didn't take any friends with me from high school, and I was all alone on a massive public university campus on day one. And so I was eager to make friends, to build connections, to form relationships so that my next 4 years would be enjoyable. So over the course of the first few months that I was there on the campus, I met a bunch of people. And about 2 hours away from us in Charlottesville, Virginia, they were having a worship event. This group of musical artists called Passion was coming to do a special worship event there. And so some of these Christian guys and girls that I met, I connected with them and said, hey, I'll buy the tickets, you pay me the money, and we'll all go and have this experience together. I thought this would be great. We'll get to know each other. We'll hang out. We'll be lifelong friends. So about 13 of them signed on board. They gave me their money. I organized the transportation. We left in three vehicles for the two-hour journey from Blacksburg, Virginia to Charlottesville, Virginia. Now, this was back in the day before we had things like GPS. And so we had to use maps to get where we needed to go riding on the backs of our dinosaurs. Some of y'all remember having a map in your glove box that you would use to get around. But fortunately, technology had advanced to the point where we had the World Wide Web. And there was this website called MapQuest. How many of y'all remember using MapQuest? Testify this morning. Okay, good. There you are. So I went on to MapQuest, and I entered in this address, and I printed out the directions, and we set off on our journey. We made a two-hour trip to Charlottesville, and I got completely lost. Wherever these directions were taking me, they were not in the right place. We were looking for a large concert venue, maybe a giant theater, but we were driving through neighborhoods, passing homes, and there was no venue anywhere in sight. At one point, I'm leading us down this street where I think it's going to take us where we need to go, and it dead-ended in a cul-de-sac. And I'll never forget driving around. I'm in the lead vehicle leading the way. I'm driving around that cul-de-sac, and I looked out the window at the other two vehicles full of my future potential friends, and they were looking back at me like, who is this idiot and why have I followed him? So I just did the only thing I could do, which was smile, give him a thumbs up, and keep driving around lost. Well, at one point, I took a right turn that took me onto the exit ramp onto the interstate, but I didn't want to go on the exit ramp onto the interstate. And I thought, if I get onto this interstate, I'm going to get even more lost than I am now, and we are never going to get there. I need to turn around now, but there's one problem. It's an exit ramp. It's only one direction, and that direction is onto the interstate. So in a moment of panic, I did the only thing I knew to do, which was slam on the brakes and stop in the middle of the ramp. Well, the car behind me didn't want to plow in, so they had to stop, and the car behind them had to stop, and now we had all three vehicles stopped in the middle of the exit ramp. The guy sitting next to me looked over and said, what are you going to do? And I said, I have no idea. So I flipped the car in reverse and started backing up the exit ramp. Well, the car behind me didn't want to get hit, so they started backing up, and the car behind them didn't want to get hit, so they started backing up, and now all three vehicles are backing up the exit ramp illegally. It was not great traffic law, but it was all I knew to do in that moment. I knew I couldn't keep going forward. I had to go in reverse. To go forward would mean to get more lost and to head further in the wrong direction. And I had to make a dramatic change if I wanted these people to still be my friends after this was all over. And about 60% of them were. The other 40 didn't work out. Sometimes in life you realize I'm going in the wrong direction and I've got to turn around no matter the cost or no matter what people think. That's repentance. The essence of biblical repentance is to come to your senses, to realize I'm going in the wrong direction and I have to make a change. It's coming to a stop and turning around to go the other way. This is the heart of the proclamation of the Old Testament prophets. I'm studying the book of Jeremiah in my own time right now, and Jeremiah is the gloomiest of prophets. He is constantly prophesying doom and destruction, the end of the city, the exile, death, pestilence, the sword. But throughout his book is woven this plea, turn back to me. Stop what you're doing, change your ways, and come back to me. I am eager to respond to repentance. It's at the heart of the proclamation of the disciples. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and declared to the people, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And 3,000 did so. It's at the heart of Jesus' proclamation. In Mark chapter 1, when he begins his ministry, he says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's at the heart of the proclamation of John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way. He comes crying out in the wilderness, "Repent." Now, the thing about repentance is, it is not easy. It's not easy. Have you ever been to the airport and gotten on one of those moving walkways that span those long concourses? Whenever you get onto those, you're committed, right? You're not going the opposite way. And you're walking on that and you're moving at 2-3 times your normal walking speed. It just takes you and it carries you on. And life is a lot like those moving walkways. We are all of us living as the result of 1,000 decisions that we've made. Thousands of choices that have led us to this moment. We are living with habits that have become ingrained in our life, with families that we were raised in, with schools that we went to and teachers that influenced us, friends that we spend time with, media that we have consumed, thoughts that we have allowed to run around in our heads. And all of these things are like that moving walkway at the airport. They are carrying us in a direction, and to decide that we want to change and go in a different way is hard. It's like hitting the brakes in the middle of an exit ramp. It's like turning around on one of those moving walkways, jumping over that rail and going the opposite way because your gate is behind you. But God offers us a hand. He says, "Repentance is hard, but I'm going to give you the power. Repentance is hard, but I'm going to make it possible. I am eager to respond to the person who wants to turn it around if you'll just turn to me." And that's what we see in the proclamation of John in chapter 3 of Matthew. Let's take a look at verse 1. And we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see the preparation for repentance. We're going to see the power for repentance. And we're going to see the person of repentance. And I share those with you as we get started because I am really proud of my alliteration. But let's look first of all at the preparation for repentance. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John has come to carry out the ministry entrusted by him to him by God to prepare the people for the ministry and the message of Jesus. It's his task to turn the attention of the people to the messianic prophecies found in God's word. It's his task to point people towards their sin and their need for a savior. It's his task to authenticate the person of Jesus. When Jesus steps on the scene, it is John who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's his purpose. He has come, he says in verse 2, to announce a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew is the most Jewish of all the gospel writers. And so here he incorporates the Jewish practice of not writing out the word or the name for God. And so instead of calling it the kingdom of God, as it is elsewhere in the Gospels, he here calls it the kingdom of heaven, heaven being a stand-in for God. And what is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? It is the place where God reigns. It is God's reign on the earth through his king, his Messiah, his anointed one. It is the place in which his will is done, where sins are forgiven and where humanity is restored to its default mode from the Garden of Eden. Now, the people of Judea saw this as a geopolitical reality, that God is going to come. He's going to restore the borders of ancient Israel. He's going to set our king back on the throne. He's going to kick out Rome. And certainly there are geopolitical elements to the kingdom of God, but at heart, it is something so much greater. It is the reign of God over his people on the earth throughout all the kingdoms of the earth. And you prepare for it. You enter this kingdom, John says, verse 2, by repenting. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what is the essence of repentance? It is turning from our sin and turning to God, that we are born headed towards sin. towards our way, not God's way, towards what we want. But we stop and we turn from our love for sin in our own way, and we turn to put our faith and trust in God and to go in His way and to do what He wants. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John comes declaring that message in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We read in verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" John fulfills Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, making the paths straight for Jesus when he comes, so that the ground has been tilled and the people are ready to receive the ministry and message of Jesus. And if you read Isaiah chapter 40 beyond verse 3, you say that when that voice cries, the glory of the Lord will be seen. As John says in his gospel in John chapter 1, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one true God is coming. But you know what's interesting about this voice that paves the way for the glory of God and the ministry of the Messiah is that the voice is really, really weird. And that's a point Matthew's going to make as we read in verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." This is a strange messenger. He harkens back to some of the Old Testament prophets. The description maybe most closely resembles Elijah. But here's this wild-eyed desert man out there wearing camel's hair, which sounds really itchy to me. And he's eating locusts and honey for his food, right? You got to put something in the locusts to make them go down more easily. And he's crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's doing this odd practice of dunking people in water. This is strange. It's unique. And it reminds us that the kingdom that John is introducing is not a kingdom of this world. As Jesus will point out later, "What did you go out to the desert and see? You didn't go out to the desert," he says to all these people who went out to John's ministry. "You didn't go out to the desert to see princes and kings. You didn't go out to see the important ones. You didn't go out to see the celebrities and the influential and the wealthy. You went out to see something weird, something different, something not of this world." See, because the call to repent is not just the call to become a good, upstanding, middle-class citizen. It's to become part of a whole new movement of God. Something that stands opposed and different to the things of this world. And there is something appealing about this wild-eyed desert man making the call to repent. And there still is. We live in a world where everything is oftentimes the same, where there's so much noise, so many distractions that it all becomes a blur. We live in a world anticipating the third season of the 20th show based on the same movies that were released 30 years ago. We live in a world of we can leave here and get 12 different fast food variations on the cheeseburger. We live in the world where you watch the news and the same story is declared to be breaking news 28 times during the day. But in the midst of a world where there's so much noise, so much sameness, there's a wild-eyed desert man crying out, "Repent." And not only crying out, "Repent," but also dunking people under the water. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Why is he dunking people? And as a word to my maybe Methodist or Presbyterian friends, he is in fact dunking them. They are going under the water. They're getting wet, immersed, if you will. That's what the word baptism means here. And they're doing it after they repent. Why is he doing it? We don't know. It might be tied to the practice of baptizing pagan converts to Judaism. It might have something to do with ritual cleansings. But at the end of the day, we don't know. It's an innovative procedure. Baptizing Jewish people was innovative, but it served a purpose. It was a clear declaration of their readiness, their preparation for the kingdom and the king who was coming. Here we see the preparation of repentance. But I want you to secondly see now the power of repentance in the next verse, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, two groups are introduced here. If you've been around church, you've probably heard of these groups before, but I want to give you some background on them in case it's become fuzzy. First of all, there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, their power base was the synagogue, the local Jewish church, if you will, the meeting house where people came together. There were many of these scattered throughout Judea and Galilee and all the places that the Jews had gone during the exile. The people would come together on the Sabbath day to hear the scriptures read and the law interpreted. And this is where the Pharisees came in. They were a very upstanding moral group. They were meticulous about following the law of God, so much so that they created their own rules and traditions around the law to make sure that they were faithful to the law. They were opposed to Roman rule, but they tolerated it. They looked forward to the day that a Messiah would come and that the kingdom would return to Israel. This is the Pharisees. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees, their power base was not in the synagogue, but rather it was in the temple. They were the priestly class. They oversaw the sacrifices and the services that happened there. They were among the elite. They were wealthy. They were aristocratic. They cooperated with the Roman establishment. But if you wanted to engage in temple worship, you had to deal with the Sadducees. Both of these groups were honored, respected, and looked up to in Jewish society. And they show up in this moment. They are coming to the baptism to observe what is happening. People from Jerusalem and Judea are going out to see this desert man, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the authorities, both of these groups would have made up the majority of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They come out to check it out, to observe, to see what's happening. Right? Whenever there's a disturbance and the government sends some officials to come and see what's happening, that's what's going on here. And they show up, and John's first line to them is, "You brood of vipers, you family of snakes." It's very welcoming and kind of you, John. And of course, we read it and we read past it, but it would have been a shocking remark. See, the Pharisees and Sadducees were used to being respected, to being honored, to being looked up to, and to be welcomed with a charge of being a family of snakes, a brood of vipers, would have been shocking. And then he says to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And this here clues us in as to why John delivers this rebuke, because he follows it with that sarcastic line, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were not joining in with John's ministry. They were not coming to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were coming to observe the situation, because ultimately, the Pharisees and Sadducees did not see their need for repentance. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? They were above the need for repentance. They were above the people who were coming for baptism. Their record was clean, and they were focused on the law of God in their own minds. I remember I was speaking for a ski retreat that a church was doing, and I had gone up to Winter Place in Flat Top, West Virginia, and done some skiing before the retreat began. After the retreat was over, or after my time skiing was over, I had to go and join the retreat. I knew they were staying at a hotel near the ski resort, and I had an address. And by this point, GPS had been invented, but it was not yet on the smartphone. So I had one of those GPS that some of you may have owned that you stuck to your windshield or onto your dash, and I would plug in the address, and it would lead me where I needed to go. So I plugged the address in, and it told me about a 15 or so minute drive to where I was going. And so I took off. I left the ski resort. It was snowing. It was getting dark. I had to get there before worship began. And it took me out of the ski resort, down the road, back onto the interstate, down the interstate for a couple miles, off of the interstate, onto a exit ramp, and down a dark, wooded West Virginia road. And as I drove down this road, there were no houses. There were no businesses. It didn't look like where I would find a hotel where hundreds of students would be staying. And as I drove down this road, eventually it ended in a gravel road. And I thought to myself, do I want to drive down the creepy gravel road at dark while it is snowing in the middle of the forest of West Virginia? And I said, no, I clearly have made a wrong turn. And so I turned back around and part of the road branched and went up the mountain. Now, the problem was this road had been covered in snow, but I had to get up this road. Maybe this would be the direction that would lead me to the hotel. And so with my little four-door sedan, I backed up and then hit that hill with everything that I had. I made it about a fourth of the way up, and then all of a sudden my tires began spinning and I slid back down the hill. So I tried again. I got up my speed, hit that hill, made it about a quarter of the way up, and once again started spinning and slid back down. I tried it a third time, and I'm here to tell you the third time was not the charm. I again ended up back at the bottom of this dark hill, and I decided something is wrong. Worship is about to start. I can't find this hotel. So I picked up my phone, and praise God, there was service. And I dialed the number for the student pastor, and I said, man, I'm looking for the hotel. Could you give me that address again? And so, yeah, he said, yeah, sure. And so he gave me the address, and it was nothing like the address that I had written down. I don't know if it was a typo, somebody had sent the wrong thing. He said, are you almost here? I was like, oh, yeah, I'm almost there, man. Just give me a minute. And so I hung up, programmed that new address in, and it took me all the way back up that road, back down the interstate, back off the same exit for the ski resort, and wouldn't you know it, the place that I had been needing to go was only about a quarter mile from the place where I had started. I had driven right past it. I had driven right past the hotel with the buses, with the name of the church on the side. On my way to that dark West Virginia road that dead-ended into certain death, probably. I'd been so focused on that GPS, so focused on where it was leading me, I had missed the obvious signs. I had missed the hotel. I had missed the buses. I had missed the fact that this was not the exit that was going to lead me to a hotel. And see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's sometimes us, we can be so focused on our own good behavior, our own good performance, our own following of the rules, that we miss the fact. We miss the fact that we are often prideful, self-righteous, greedy. See, the Pharisees and Sadducees missed the gap between them and God. And to them and to us, John says, in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Does your life show the humility, the love, the grace, the selflessness, the sense of awe and worship that should come with a heart that has repented? Because your good deeds, my good deeds, our rule keeping, our position in the church will not survive the wrath that is to come. They will not open up the doors to the kingdom. Only repentance does that, and the fruit in keeping with repentance. Then he goes on and he says in verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Those Pharisees, those Sadducees might have been saying, well, regardless if I miss a rule here, or I make a mistake there, if I don't listen to John, I am still a child of Abraham. I am part of God's chosen people, the nation that he has selected for himself. And so because of my ancestry, my lineage, my heritage, I'm okay. And he says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not in by default. You must repent. And we are not in by our ancestry either. It can be easy to start relying on it. We could say, yeah, my commitment to Christ is weak. My spiritual growth has largely been non-existent. But praise God, when I was 8 years old, I prayed that prayer. I went to VBS. I was baptized in the water. I have my name on the church roll. My family is Christian. My grandma was Christian. My great-grandma was Christian. My mama was Christian. And so I'm okay. John says, no. Doesn't matter what your background is, what your position is. Pharisees, heads of the synagogue. Sadducees, head of the temple. It comes down to repentance. He goes on and says, verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When the axe is at the root, what matters is the fruit. You like that? I came up with it myself with a little help from John here. When the axe is at the root, what matters is the fruit. Even if that tree grew up in a Christian home, even if that tree went to VBS, even if that tree is a deacon, even if that tree is a pastor, even if that tree has never been arrested, it doesn't matter. What matters is the fruit that comes with repentance, that act of repentance that lets you into the kingdom that is at hand. That's what matters. Martin Luther said it this way when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral and launched the Protestant Reformation. It began with this line: God willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Or how about the words of Jesus from Luke? Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The power of repentance is that it produces fruit in your life and it welcomes you into the kingdom of God. And the more you practice repentance, the more fruit you will bear. But the last thing I want you to see this morning, we've seen the preparation of repentance, the power of repentance, but the last thing is the person of repentance. Let's continue reading in this passage down in verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There is something missing in all of this discussion of repentance. And that is this: what makes repentance possible? What makes John's call to repentance possible? Think of it like the person who goes to their doctor and their doctor tells them, you need to make some serious life changes. Either you've been smoking too much, drinking too much, or eating way too many cheeseburgers. And the damage that you have done to your body is terrible, and you need to make a change. Well, if I can't reverse the damage that I've done to my body, what's the point in changing? Why lay off the cheeseburgers or the drink if the damage has been done and there's nothing I can do to fix it? And here's the deal. When it comes to repentance, if I have failed, if I have messed up, if I have sinned, if I can't earn God's favor or secure eternal life for myself, why should I bother changing now? Why should I reverse course now if I can't fix what's been done before? And to that, John would reply, because he who is coming is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, because one mightier is coming. Yes, John can baptize with the water of repentance, but he cannot forgive the people's sins. He can't make them right with God. Yes, they can try to do better, but there is one who is coming. His baptism is different. He comes with the power to forgive sins. He comes with the power to erase past mistakes. He comes with the power to give you a clean slate. He comes with the power to give you favor with God. He comes with the power to give you His Holy Spirit with His purifying fire to change you and purify you from the inside out, to give power to that repentance. One who is coming is mightier than I. And John doesn't know how it's all going to work out, but that one who is coming is going to go to a cross in our place for our sins so that you and I could be forgiven and we could have a fresh start and there could be a reason for repentance. things really can change. I really can be different. I can repent. I can confess my sins. I can turn in a new direction today because he has forgiven. See, the water of baptism is a symbol, but the one who is coming, Jesus, he brings the reality of what baptism represents, the washing away of sins, the death to an old life, and the beginning of a new life. The baptism is the symbol, but Jesus brings the reality. John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His Spirit, God, will come to dwell in you, to change you, to purify you like a purifying fire. And it won't be easy. Repentance never is, but it will change you. It will change you. We read in verse 12, John goes on and says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Those who don't enter the kingdom, who don't repent, he's coming with his winnowing fork, and there is unquenchable fire. But the message that John is declaring is this. Don't miss it. Catch this part. It is only those who undergo the fire of repentance. And it is a purifying fire. It is hard. But it is only those who undergo the fire of repentance who will escape the unquenchable fire of eternity. That's what he's saying. It is only those who have welcomed God's Spirit into their life through Jesus Christ and who have been purified by him, even if the purification is painful, even if it's difficult, even if it takes time, it is only those who have done that who at the end of the day will receive that eternal life. It is a grace and work of God, and John is here to point you to the one that offers it. Behold the Lamb of God, he will say, who takes away the sin of the world. One who is coming is mightier than I. I have come to prepare the path for him. And it is a path to a life of repentance, a life freed from the shackles of sin, the shackles of shame, and Pharisees and Sadducees, the shackles of self-righteousness. So the way the story ends, I was backing all three of our vehicles up that exit ramp, got back onto the road that we had been on, but I was no closer to finding the location of our worship event. And so eventually I just pulled into a parking lot of a local school and we got out and tried to figure out what we were going to do. I could see my prospects of friendship with these folks declining by the minute as they all looked at me with that look of this is costing us time and money and we are getting nowhere. It was that moment that something completely unexpected happened. Another car turned into that school parking lot and pulled up next to ours. Two people got out of the car and said, hey, how are y'all doing? Great, fantastic. And they said, what are y'all doing here? We said, well, we're trying to find this event, but we've been looking everywhere. We can't find it anywhere. And then they completely stunned me when they responded and said, you know what? We're going to the same place, and we know where it is. Would you like us to lead you there? My jaw about hit the ground. What are the odds that these folks would see a random group of people in a school parking lot and just decide to see what they were up to and if they needed help? And that they would be going the same place? I said, absolutely. I was willing to trust anybody right now. I mean, if they had had, you know, a face tattoo and a knife between their teeth, I still would have trusted them at this moment. I was desperate to figure out where I wanted to go. And so we got back in our cars. They led off. They led us about 10, 15 minutes down the road and right to the front door of the venue, right as the concert was beginning. We slipped in just in time, but I needed to be pointed the way. I couldn't figure it out on my own. Someone had to show me the path. John is pointing us to Jesus, the one who is mightier, the one who has come to forgive our sins, but he is also pointing to the doorway to Jesus' kingdom. And he says, you want in? You want to be part of this kingdom, part of what he's going to do? The doorway is repentance. If you'll turn from your sin and trust in him, there's forgiveness and there's life waiting on the other side. If you'll just walk through. Have you walked through this morning? And are you practicing it and bearing the fruit of it in your daily life? Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we are grateful for the message of John. We are grateful for the call to repentance. Doesn't mean it's easy, Lord, but it brings the change that many of us need. And you have made it possible through the life and death of Jesus Christ. My prayer for everyone here, Lord, is that we have decided to enter that door to your kingdom, that we have decided to confess our sins and repent of them and receive the gift that you have offered. God, many of us here are being purified by the fire of your Holy Spirit. We are being made new. We are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. God, help us to keep doing that each and every day. And for those who have yet to start on this journey, God, give them the courage to take the first step. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get ready to enter our time of response, we're going to sing one more song. But as we do, I want to invite you to respond to what the Lord has said through his word. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and taken that first step of repentance. We would love to help you with that decision, to pray with you and talk with you about that today. I'll be down front. Pastor Mike will be down front. Alex will be down front. And we would love to pray with you this morning and help you with that. Maybe you have another prayer need. Maybe things are difficult in your life or you just need help praying for something. We would love to pray with you this morning. Also during this time, maybe you've never followed the Lord in baptism and you would like to do so. We would love to help you get started on that journey. Maybe you're here and you're looking for a church to be a part of, a fellowship to join. We would love to welcome you to that as well. Whatever your need, as we get ready to sing this last song, take this time to respond to what the Lord has said and to worship him for who he is. I invite you now to stand as we worship together.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.